library. Okay, what do we know about it? When Bach died, he had the presence of mind not to have left a will. Because in that will, he could have said, I leave all my books unspecified to my sons. If he'd mentioned anything at all, he could have just said, I leave my estate in its entirety to my heirs, and they can fight it out amongst themselves, or worse to that effect. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. So when he died, it was necessary for probate to sort out his effects so that the family were dealt with fairly, so that they had an equal share of their inheritance. A specification was drawn up of all of Bach's estate, all his effects. Now, the first thing you have to say about this specification is that it is clearly incomplete, because there are notable omissions. I think it tells us the only clothes that he had were one very large coat for wearing outside in the cold weather, several, no shoes, but shoe buckles, 11 linen shirts, and that's the extent of his wardrobe, or so the specification says. Now, clearly, oh, he also had a ceremonial sword for, you know, suitable occasions. No mention of a wig? Well, we know he had a wig, at least one, because, or maybe two, because we know that, you know, the pictures of Bach, you see him in a wig, and also there's a very good authenticated account that when an organist didn't do what he was told, he took off his wig and threw it at the organist. That wig was not mentioned in the specification. There are many, the Copy Cantata is not an isolated case of Bach loving, or an example of Bach loving coffee. There are innumerable coffee pots of silver and pewter marked in the inventory or specification. The instruments are marked, the harpsichords and the clavichords and whatever else he had, of various shapes and sizes. They are marked in there and they are valued, but I'm not convinced that they are complete. I'm sure that already there had been agreement amongst the family, or even father had said, you will have this and you will have that, and it's only the more expensive items that were in fact listed. Then it deals with the shares that he had in a couple of mines and things. And he had a collection of medals, we don't know what they are, but the kind of thing that was done on the Reformation anniversaries, that kind of thing, a medal was struck, as a keepsake, it still is. I mean, last year, in 83 rather, for the Luther year, there was a new medal struck, and you can see it over in Concordia Historical Institute. That was the kind of thing, but again, we don't know the detail. They're only listed as far as their monetary value is concerned. And then chapter 12 is the important one for us, because chapter 12 of this inventory is a list of geistlichen Bücher, spiritual or theological books. And they are just, there are listed, these books, and the numbers on the left are editorial, so to speak, and that is how they are listed. That is all we know about the books as they are listed like that. Kalov Schriften, 3 volumes. And so until, there are 2 of the 3 volumes. For some reason there is a, must talk to Mark about that. Imagine there's a third one in the middle there. This isn't Bach's set, this is another pile set. Until the actual volumes turned up here, or at least they were noted to be here, all kinds of suggestions as to what this Kalov meant. Everyone was looking for Schriften, writings, the writings of Kalov, and they were looking for collected works of Kalov in 3 folio volumes, and nobody could find it. Nobody bibliography listed it, and it's not until we actually found these volumes and secured them that we could know what this means, Kalov Schriften. It's a short, in other words, it's a short title listing, and the work that I did in my book was really, and a lot of it was done in this library, in to identify what these short titles actually mean, and some of them are most obscure, and some of them, you have to say that there is an element of doubt still whether we've actually got the right book. Now, first of all, look at that. There are 52 titles, and it runs down to 52 titles. There we are. Okay, now, look at the way that the inventory is done. It begins with folio, right? And folio means a simple fold of the paper, and it's this side. These are, well, in bibliographical terms, these are half folio, but don't worry about that. But as far as the list is concerned, what it means, folio volumes, okay? And then then comes from 14 following, quarto volumes, and it's this size. This is a quarto volume, fat thing. And then the third classification is octavo, and it will be this size of volume. Now, this is not bibliographically correct, because you'll find that some of the volumes of folio, in fact, are quarto, because in bibliographical terms, a quarto volume is not a volume that size. It is a volume that has the paper folded in four, and it will depend on the size of your paper to begin with. So quarto volumes are a variety of sizes. And what in the list here of octavo volumes, in fact, you've got duodecimo, that is 12mo, slightly smaller volumes. Okay, so it's only a general classification. But what that means is, what I think it means, is because there's plenty of evidence that the person who drew up the specification had no idea about books in general, had no idea about theological books, had no idea of the value. And he just simply classified what he found, or what she found, it for all we know, though it's unlikely, I think, for the lady did this, given the times. In church you had to sit on the left and the men on the right, and the men received communion first, and then came the ladies afterwards. Yes, let's not say any more about that, otherwise. Okay, folio, a quarto, I think what happened was that there are a lot of reasons for this, and I perhaps can't give them all, but what I think happened was the person who dropped the inventory went into Bach's apartment and saw the bookshelf. And when you've got books like this, you don't do what this library has done here when you've got books on your own, and that is, nobody in his right mind, except for display purposes, would put folio volumes on the top shelf. You put them on the bottom shelf, so it gives you stability to your bookshelves. Then in the middle shelves, you put this size of book. And then on the top shelves, you're going to put your octavos and your decimo volumes. Makes sense. Most people, you look at any of these old libraries, and that's exactly how they're set out. Folios at the bottom, quartos in the middle, octavo at the top. So the list, it seems that the chapters went in and just read off what was there. And I think what he did was, he did not open many of the title pages. I think he was doing a quick job, as quick as he could, and what he did was, you can see here that these volumes don't have any message there is no stamped message. That was the custom of the time. They were just simply bound and left blind, with nothing on there. But the owners themselves put an abbreviated form of what it is in there. Some of them do have labels on, but the custom of the time, you see, was very often that you would go and buy a book, and you would go and get it bound. They're all paperbacks, but the owner would have them bound. So some are bound in pigskin, some are bound in vellum. That's pigskin, that's vellum, and some are, well, that one was bound in calf, but the calf is disintegrated. Calf is, or some leather, I guess it was calf. So, there's no standardization, and that's important when we begin to consider this. So What I think happened was that the bark or somebody had written on the spines, and this bloke went along listing, okay, what we've got here, that. And then when he couldn't decipher what was on the spine, he then lifted the volume out, looked at the title page, and he took the most obvious word that was on the title page, which may not be the main, the first words. And that's the question of identification. You have to scout around to find out exactly which book was being done. Now, the first thing to say is that this does not represent the totality of Bach's library. There are notable omissions from the list, as we will see when we go through. There are no Bibles. I will say tomorrow loud and clear, please do not refer to the Canon Deutsche Bibel as Bach's Bible. Everyone does. If you compare the titles of the two books that have been published on it, and notice that mine is different, and deliberately so, it is not a Bible. It is a Bible commentary, and to refer, I know it says on the title page, Die Heilige Bibel, but it is a commentary. It is a Bible commentary. It is a commentary on the whole of Scripture, and it is misleading to simply call it a Bible, because people just assume in their minds that it is, you know, Genesis, Revelation thing, and nothing else. It's much, much more than that. There is no actual Bible that you would use for reading purposes. There is no separate edition of Luther's Small Catechism. There is no edition of Luther's Small Catechism in Latin. Well, he had to have that one because he had to teach it in the school on Saturday mornings. There is no book on music, none whatsoever. Now we do know that he had books on music. He had three copies of Amerbach, the Orgel Tablature book. Three copies, we know, and clearly he used that to teach his students. And they're all over the place. We know that he had hymnals. He had a copy of Bohemian Brethren's hymn book, which is now in Glasgow University Library, published in Ulm in 1534. That came through CPE Park's library. It was given to Charles Burney, the historian. He went to Hamburg, and now that's in Glasgow. And so there are no hymn books. So it seemed to me that the practical volumes which are lying around the house or on the organ bench or on the harpsichord bench and so on, these books, the practical books, the everyday books, they were just simply divided amongst the family because they washed them. Some skeptics will say, well, there's not even a Bible here. I mean, the Brahms, and it was a little bit wayward in his theology, but at least he had a Bible, is what they say. But that's nonsense. I mean, Bach clearly had a Bible, and his concern for Scripture, I mean, he used the Scripture text in his cantatas. And there are instances, if you look in my book, that where in the margin of the Canon Deutsche Bibel, the biblical quotation is incomplete. The actual quotation in the text of the Scripture before the comment is incomplete. It's abbreviated. But on a number of occasions, Bach has gone back and obviously opened up another Bible, a complete Bible text, and has written in the missing words. Very interesting. But clearly, he was a man who had great respect for the accuracy of Scripture, and there are lots of little details throughout Scripture like that. And this book here, which only came to light, I mean, we know about this book, but not its Bach associations. This is Johannes Eliarius. Eliarius was a family who was very much a Leipzig family. He was a pastor in Leipzig and wrote a big commentary that Bach owned, which you'll see in a moment. Christliche Betschule, a prayer book, personal prayer book, with prayers for the Sundays and festivals of the church year. Now, in preparing for last year, we did a thing in Heidelberg in connection with the Heidelberg Bach Fest, and there was an exhibition of based on the Theological Library, and all the books we got for that came from the Herzog August Bibliothek, the Duke August Library in in the context of finding, I was working with Renata Schneider, who actually made the discovery. She's the editor of Mission Kirche. We were looking for devotional books of the time. You know, and just as simply an example, came across this one, what is it, 1668. And blow me, on page 130 here, on daily devotions to prepare for your end, your death, there is this list of Bible verses all connected together. They would have picked up the significance. Bestellet ein Haus, denn du wirst sterben. Es ist ein alter Bund, du musst sterben. Es ist ein alter Bund. Which cantata? 106, Gott entzeit es, alle Vesperzeit. So here we have, virtually, the whole of the libretto of 106. Comes from a prayer book. So that means that here is another book which is not in the inventory that we know that at least at some time, even if it wasn't in Bach's library, it was a book that Bach had access to at some time in his life. And clearly, there are other books like this that are beginning to come to light, that his library was much more extensive than the listing given here. And the other thing I have to say, as we shall see, I hope if we can move quickly, is that, as I suggested just now, that the books, you went to the bookseller and you bought your book, and you bought a selection of books. Binding was expensive, still is, especially in the binding pigskin. And what you would do, you would not just go in and buy this book and that book and have that one bound and that one bound, but you'd go in and make your selection of books. And then you would have 3, 4, or 5 titles bound together in one volume. And Mark, is that not so? Many of the books in this collection, in fact, in the catalogue, they exist as individual entries, but when you actually come to look at the books, they are part of a thicker volume. This was customary. So this means that what we're dealing with here is the minimum of Bach's library. We have no way of knowing what else was bound in with these bodies, because the person who compiled this just went for the main title on the spine or the first title page that he came across when he looked inside. What was behind there, he's not interested in. And the only reason he's interested in is to draw up a value, is to give a value on these books, then divide it amongst the, so that they could then be, each of the family had X number of thalers worth of books, okay? Rather than just dividing the books out, they had to have that value of books the same, all right? So they had to have a value put on them. But if you go through, this column here is to do with, that's the valuation of, don't ask me about Carl's and Groschen, or what is the current value today, I have no idea. Every time you work it out, it changes. That's the valuation that is put on in the inventory. And the right-hand column is from a Georgi Booker Lexicon. Georgi was a bookseller who, four large volumes, he put the value, the current price you'd have to pay for such books, because books stayed in the shops much longer, and the bookshops much longer than our books do. And you can see straight away that the value on the left is considerably lower than the value down the right. And that the library is consistently undervalued, because the person who did it really didn't have much knowledge of things. I mean, the Carl Deutsche Bibel, 2 thaler, when the market price was 10. You can just see by comparison just how well it's undervalued. I've offered Mark 2 thaler for the equivalent of it, but he's not interested. Okay, let's look at some of these books. Now, the Carl Deutsche Bibel I'll speak about tomorrow, and time, there was a difficulty about this because when people looked at the bibliographies, they realised that there was no the only work published in 8 volume was the Wittenberg, sorry, 7 volumes was the Wittenberg part of Luther's writings in Latin. And for many years, it was stated that this item here. The second number, Luther Schriften, was the Latin volumes of the Wittenberg edition. but there is in existence a very... but we know when Bach actually purchased these volumes. If I find it in here. Yeah. They came into his library in September 1742 because he went to an auction. And when he picked it up, not these books, but this edition, it says here, he writes the receipt, gives a receipt for them. He said, "These German and magnificent writings of the late Dr. Martin Luther, that came from the library of the great Wittenberg theologian Dr. Abraham Calovius, which he probably used to compile his great Deutsche Bibel, and also after his death passed into the hands of that equally great theologian, Dr. Johann Friedrich Meyer of Hamburg, I have acquired for..." Well, is it 10 Thaler? Anno 1742, the month of September, Johann Sebastian Bach, and it's signed by somebody called Roch, or Roch, and Hertel. And notice what it's saying. Well, the first thing to notice is 10 Thaler is all, there's a facsimile here, it's all scratched out of it. I wonder whether Bach did that to stop Anna Magdalena knowing how much he spent on it. I can't prove that, of course. But what he's saying is that I have been to an auction, and I have bought at that auction. The books came from Winkler, a theologian who died in Leipzig. And I have bought this set of Die Deutsche und Herrliche Schriften. Now, if you look at the title page, that gives you the way. It gives it away, because only the Altenburg edition Deutsch, the German writings. It's the only edition that does. But when people looked at all the bibliographies of the Altenburg edition, they thought, "Oh, that can't be right," because the bibliographies say it's bound at 10 volumes, whereas it says in the inventory here clearly it's 7. Well, if you count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they're bound together. First two volumes were bound as one volume, and then 2 and 3 were bound together, then 5 and then 6, 7 and 8 were together, 9, and the indices, the 10th section, bibliographically. But of course, on the bookshelf, and this is all this man was doing, 7 volumes. So, so it came to the Altenburg edition. And then the other thing to say is this, that what Bach says is that these volumes that I have bought, that is, my set that I just bought of the Altenburg edition of Luther's writings, which was the second set that he had, because he clearly had the other one. The one down below there is the Jena edition of Luther's writings. And the Altenburg edition is an expansion of the Jena edition. The Jena edition is here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And the Altenburg edition basically reprints, but with more attention to detail and with some extra material in. These 8 volumes correspond to the first 8 bibliographical volumes, that is, of the Altenburg edition. And the main addition of the Altenburg is that this did not include Luther's commentary on Genesis. So volume 9, a fat one on its own, is Luther's great commentary on Genesis. So it means that Bach, I think it means that clearly Bach already had the Jena edition, so he's not going to pass up this opportunity of duplicating what he already had, if he could get not just simply the Genesis commentary, but this set, he says, this set of 7 volumes, he didn't say 7 volumes, but he said this set of the works came from the library of the great Wittenberg theologian, Dr. Abraham Calovius. he probably used to compile his great Deutsche Bibel. So here is a reference in that auction receipt that he clearly that the Deutsche Bibel, which we have here round the corner, was known and used by Bach, so that when he went to a book auction, he saw that this set that was up for auction actually had been owned by Karl. Then he takes the opportunity to buy it. He's not going to pass up that opportunity. That tells you something of the knowledge of this man in basic theology and theologians and so on. And as I will say tomorrow, it's very clear that Karlov had the Altenburg edition, this Altenburg edition, well, an Altenburg edition in front of him when he compiled, I will show you why tomorrow, when he compiled the Deutsche Bibel. And Bach knew that and said that, well, as this was owned by Karl, maybe this was the one he used. It shows you both his respect for Luther, also his understanding. That's no superficial comment, because there's nowhere, well, in the small print, Karl does say, I'm using the Altenburg edition. But the way most people discover that is by using the volume and seeing that most of the Luther quotations, in fact, nearly all the Luther quotations in the Karl Deutsche Bibel are from the Altenburg edition. So Luther knows that. Bach knows that. I find that happens all the time. But also, it not only was owned by Karloff, it also was owned by, he says here, Dr. Johann Friedrich Meyer, a great Hamburg theologian. And when he died, a volume of this size was produced of his library, a bibliography of his library, many, many thousands of books. And this set of Altenburg is listed in that bibliography, and Bach finally finds it. So, somewhere in this world, I believe, in the library, there is an Altenburg edition, and it's only in the last, however long ago I published an article in the Bach Yard book, it's only since in the mid-70s, say, that we've been able to say with certainty that it was an Altenburg edition rather than a Wittenberg Latin. So nobody's been looking for it. But there is an existence somewhere, an Altenburg edition that has the signatures of, or ex libris mark of some kind, of Abraham Karloff, of Johann Friedrich Meyer, Johann Winkler, the auction that Bach bought this at, the theologian who died, Johann Sebastian Bach, and Anna Magdalena Bach. So if you pick up an Altenburg edition that has any one of those marks in, we have found it. I'm quite convinced it exists somewhere. And we'll have to see when that turns up. Okay. Now, the thing to say about the Karlov Deutsche Bibel, and I will say it loud and clear tomorrow, that it is a Bible commentary, and it is a citizen paste job on Luther's works. In a sense, you can say it is another edition of Luther's works, arranged in biblical order. And I'll show you Karlov's method, what he did tomorrow. Therefore, let's see how the library is developing. So, on the bottom shelf, in pride of place, bottom left, Karl Deutsche Bibel, three volumes. The Altenburg edition that Karlov once owned. Then the Jena edition. I mean, we're filling up the bookshelf. I mean, you can see that's the Jena, that's the Altenburg. Three volumes, and it's pretty substantial stuff you've got here. And it's not just listed in those volumes. A lot of contemporary documents, the Augsburg Confession, for instance, is included in the volumes dealing with 1530, and a lot of correspondence of other reformers to Luther. A lot of historical stuff here. An immense array of material. Then we come to Tischreden, which, if you can see here, Mark is here to make sure that I do no damage at all to these books. That this stature of Luther, and Luther in devotion below the cross. And this is published after both the Wittenberg. It starts first in the Wittenberg edition, and the Jena edition has it. So all the authentic works of Luther published in Jena or Wittenberg, and we won't go into the reasons why there was rivalry between Wittenberg. Wittenberg was the first collected edition of Luther's works, and then Jena, because there was Jena after Luther's death. Jena followed Melanchthon, and Wittenberg followed Luther, and it was rather sad. But you can see that this, the Tischreden, the table talk, was clearly produced as an additional volume of Luther's works, and so therefore it looks something similar. You can see that it's been painted by hand. When, we don't know. I would suspect. Oh, there's writing everywhere. Writing everywhere. In these volumes. Look at it. Look at it here. Barker was not the only one. Luther was an inveterate scribbler in library books, no less. Yeah, you see, marginal. It was customary to do that. I always do it. Not in library books. In my own books. Okay. And in the Tischreden, of course, there is the most of Luther's choice comments about music. It looks dull on the page, but chapter 68 is von der Musica. And so we have his some choice remarks next to theology. I place music next to theology. David's music, singen, and so on. You can't tell me that Bach had this in his library and he didn't look up what Luther had to say about music. It's obvious that he did so. Okay. Whoops. Going down the folio list again, Chemnitz, number 5, is obviously a mistake there, because, in fact, in the list it doesn't say Chemnitz, it says Luther. All these here are ascribed to Luther, but the person making the list didn't look closely at the volume. He just assumed that all these ones at the bottom were all by Luther. And I think that the Chemnitz normally lived elsewhere, but somebody put it back in the wrong place. The Chemnitz, where is it? Number 9. Where's number 9? Here we are. This is the answer to the Council of Trent by the Lutheran Church, by Martin Chemnitz. Examen Concilii Tridentini, an examination of the Council of Trent. And it is beautifully done. This one is Frankfurt, 1585, and beautiful woodcuts. Yeah, okay. I'm trying to be careful with it. What? Lots of around. Okay. Yeah. Whether Bach actually, most editions were in Latin. Whether Bach had a Latin one or not, we don't know, because there was one very rare, it's very rare now, there was a German translation of it published at around before the end of the 16th century, so it's possible that may be, and it had the Latin title, and then Examen Concilii Tridentini, and then a German, the German translation, so we're not quite sure, but the substance remains the same. And basically, you can say that this is the authoritative response to the Council of Trent, which was unanswered and remains unanswered. Chemnitz took every proposition that was put forward by the Council of Trent and answered it from Scripture. And no one on the other side has deigned to respond to those arguments, and they stand firm. It is the classic Lutheran statement against the Church of Rome, and it remains so, and two volumes are in English translation, and you can buy them if you can sell your shirt to buy it. Concordia Publishing House. It's not easy reading, but it is, there is substantial stuff. It's one, and Chemnitz, of course, what else do we know about Chemnitz? Chemnitz was one of the authors of the Formula of Concord. So here is a very important theological work by one of the authors of the Formula of Concord in the Lutheran Church. But you have to say that that is not one simple volume, if I can find it. It is, in fact, four volumes in one. And the first edition was issued in separate volumes. Here we are. They have four separate title pages. That's what I'm... Any book that was combined would always have a separate title page. But here you see... and sometimes... that's another part, the same word cut. Beautiful done. I think it's fairly certain with these larger books, there will be nothing else bound in other than the volumes concerned. But we have to recognize that when on our bookshelves, one title means one book. Here you're talking about four very substantial books, because if you see in the English translation of Chemnitz, that's only half of this, and they're two very thick books. There are two more to come, but whether the CPH will be able to afford it, but very substantial. Shows Bach's interest in basic theology. And here's an interesting one. This is a very interesting one that tells us something about his interest in scripture. This is the Reisebuch by Bunting. Now, this is a difficult one to identify because in the imagery, the title was given as Pintingius. The true identification is Bunting, B-U, instead of P-I. And those are the kind of things that you had to cope with. Now, here, this is a travel book of the Holy Scripture. And what it gives you is all the distances in German miles that the first volume is three volumes ago. You see three separate books. And some marvelous maps in here of Africa. The Holy Land. But you get a feel of the kind of books that Bach would refer to. And then the second part is has the New Testament. There we are. And at the back here, there is a third volume, which deals with De Monetis et Mensuris, Sacra Scriptura. The monies and measures, if you like, of scripture, so values. And that is very interesting. That links with the Karl Deutsche Bibel, because often weights and measures, Bach has made some comment about, or repeated them in a margin. And interest in numbers, of that there is no doubt. How he uses it symbolically is a matter of debate. So here he is taking scripture seriously, wanting to understand in terms of distances and so on what scripture speaks about. We won't look at it, but it's pretty vast. There is here Biblische Erklärung, Biblical Exposition by Johann Olearius. And though it says here in three volumes, according to the specification, we know it was published in five, and that may be just a scribal error, because the specification, the copy of the specification that we have, is a copy, contemporary around 1750, but nevertheless a copy. It isn't the original draft, and that may be just simply a transcription error, three or five. But that is another Bible commentary. Five vast volumes, the size of that. So here is a second commentary on the whole of Scripture. The Karl Deutsche Bibel, Olearius, it's a commentary, and what Olearius does at the end of every chapter is that he tells you where you can go to in Luther's works to find Luther's commentary. on the same thing. So in both commentaries, you have an indication going towards Luther. And I would argue that that is painfully obvious when you see when you read the cantata texts and Bach's musical exposition of those texts. You are seeing when you read it and hearing Luther's theology. Luther makes up the primary part of Bach's library, and at many points, the other books that he had refer back to Luther in some way. So Olearius's commentary refers back on every chapter to where you can find Luther's comment. Okay? There is here one that I missed, is number 6 on the inventory. It just says comment uber psalmen. And that is, by looking at the title page, you can see that clearly it refers to, I think it's volume 3 of the Wittenberg edition of Luther's works, right? Which contains commentaries on the Psalms. And that's all that volume contains. And you see exactly why Bach had that volume. You look at the list in my book, Bach and Scripture, you'll find that I have I've given you a list there of the psalm settings that you'll find in Bach's works. And he set the psalms more than any other scriptural book. So, it meant that when he was setting a psalm verse, he could go to the Jena edition, he could go to the Altenburg edition, and he could go to the Wittenberg edition, because he had that volume. You could also go to the Cutout Deutsche Bibel, and most of it is scissors and pasted cut out there. So he had four sources of finding Luther, the same words of Luther, in his library. I think that is significant, very significant indeed. Now, the other number 8, Heinrich Müller, and 14, we're moving on to the quarter volumes, Pfeiffer, number 14, and number 18, and many of the others listed there, are collections of sermons. Sermons on the church year, they make up a considerable portion of the library. This is by Pfeiffer, August Pfeiffer, who was a pastor in Leipzig at the end of the 17th century, was the, if you like, the favourite author after Luther in his library. August Pfeiffer's Kern und Saft der Bibel, a kernel and juice of Scripture. You know, you've got the idea of getting the lemon out and squeezing it for its the essence of Scripture. This is what it is. Edited by a disciple of his from his other works. So what we have here, in a sense, is on a smaller scale, the same idea as the Karl Deutsche Bibel. What Karl did with the writings of Luther, einem evangelischen Prediger, an evangelical Lutheran, that is, a preacher, unnamed, did for the writings of Pfeiffer. So what Pfeiffer he did was just simply go to Pfeiffer's works and scissors and paste them and arrange them in biblical order, exactly the same as Karl did for Luther. And it's very interesting, as you go through, you can, there's pretty substantial stuff here, around 2,000 pages, that there are references to where you can find this material, Evangelische Schatzkammer. That's another book, and that was in Bach's library. So again, you see that he had the same kind of things appearing in more than one place. Let me see, just for fun, 2,234 pages. So that's a pretty substantial book. What I'm trying to tell you is that when you look at the inventory, you see, it's 52 titles, or 52, you know, Penguin Books. I mean, the library was very, very substantial, and any pastor in Bach's day would have been proud to have owned such books. The other thing you have to say about these books is that, well, before leaving that, many of these books are, therefore, these are the work, this is a working library. The Scripture Comment, the Luther, these succession, many, many volumes on either the whole of the Gospel series or the Epistle series of Pericopes. This was his basic working library, so that he, before composing the Cantatas for the Church Year for any given Sunday, here is the background material, and there's a good lot of it. He could go to many volumes and turn them up and look at them. Time is disappearing quickly, but he had two editions of Luther's Hauspostille, the little collection of sermons in three parts, again, three separate title pages. This is published in Lüneburg, 1719, and therefore it's possible that Bach could have owned this set. But he had a folio edition, and he had a quarto edition, as this is. But notice the style of yes, and included within it is the Passion sermons on the Passion by Luther, which is very important. And what happens in all these volumes, the biblical text is given in full before the sermon. So that, you know, here's another source of the biblical text for Luther, for Bach. Whoops. Well, it's an easy mistake to make, isn't it? And there's one that we mustn't ignore. Where is it? Yeah, six. Now, this is very interesting indeed, this volume. Now, this is beautifully preserved in pigskin. Pigskin was the best to bind your books. It was very expensive, but it lasts. It wears well. Now, this is a collection of Heinrich Müller. There are a number of people in the library. Let me pull them out for you. All of them are Orthodox Lutherans. Period. Without hesitation. And I'll even include Spener in that category, and I'll tell you why in a moment, I hope, if I've got time. They're all Orthodox Lutherans. There is not a Pietist among them. And you're waiting questions about some of you, maybe about Spener. I will quote your founding father against you. And he said in a letter, not Johann Walter, but the other one, CFW Walter, he said that he did not consider Spener and two others, I can't think of the other two offhand, Bukowski, and there was one more, as Pietists. And he's right, because the problem was not Spener. It was Albert Hermann Funke who created the problems, historically, in the Lutheran Church. Spener always took one step back from the ecclesiological criticism of Franke and the other Pietists. You need to work on that a bit longer. But there were people who are dismissed as Pietists, but who are in fact warm devotional writers within the Orthodox tradition. That is very clear. And they are Heinrich Müller, who precedes the Pietism as such. He's writing before. Johann Arndt, often dismissed as a Pietist, but Arndt was writing before the Pietist movement had begun, and stands in the long line, it goes back to Luther himself, a warm devotional writing. J.J. Rambach, who is a Johann Jakob Rambach, who is a contemporary, well, maybe he is almost a Pietist, but he is of an orthodox frame of mind. But Heinrich Müller, Evangelisches Preservatives, basically a collection of sermons on the Sundays and festivals of the church year, evangelical preservatives. This is the true stuff. Don't get wandering off on the dodgy stuff. This is it. If I may paraphrase the title page. He quotes many hymns, Lieder, in the text, and indeed there is an index of the hymns that he comments on or quotes. Now, this is a very common feature in these books that Bach had, that hymnody is built into the very fabric of many of these sermons on the church here. You'll find that hymns are quoted, or just partially quoted, again and again, and there's one very important one. But here, which is very, very important indeed, De Leidende Jesus, there are eight Passion Sermons by Müller that were appended to this this book. Elke Axmacher, in number two in this by Traeger, in this series, the one that followed my book, she wrote on the Passions of Bach, and she has demonstrated very clearly that these Passion Sermons were open in front of Kikander when he was writing the libretto for Bach for the Matthew Passion. So what that means is, well, there's a question mark, we don't know for certain, but the question that is therefore raised, did Picander know of these sermons on his own, or was it Bach saying, look here, this is the kind of stuff that I want you to this is the kind of direction I want you to go in. And I think that is highly likely. Picander was he a post official or something, who just did poetry. Because the verbal correspondence between some of the arias and the expressions in the sermons is very, very close indeed. And you look at her book, and you'll see in parallel columns the Kanda text on the left and the sermons of Müller on the right. So I think here we have a demonstration. Either the two men were very fond of the same book, and that drew them together, and that shows you why they were working together. Or it means that Bach said, look here, that's what I want. These are the sermons. This is this kind of devotional approach that I want put into verse so that I can put it into music. Very important indeed. Maybe you can see that what, on face value, appears to be a rather dry, and apart from Mark, of course, a very dry piece of work playing around with books, in fact, does lead to some very exciting conclusions and helps to develop the our understanding of Bach and his work. There is one book that I think was presented to Bach. It's number, whatever it is, number 47. It's on the second side. 47, Neumeister, Lehre von Heiliger Taufe. And the full title is Das Wasserbad in Worte, the water bath in the word, or the doctrine of holy baptism in 52 sermons. That should give you some indication of how they grew. 52 sermons, one a week. One a week through the year, the catechism. This is part of the catechism preaching. And it's only on that part of Luther's catechism that deals with baptism. But this was a tradition. Weekly preaching on the catechism. Pretty substantial stuff. And it's published by Erwin Neumeister, pastor St. Jacobi in Hamburg, 1731. And he also had Neumeister's book on the Eucharist. It's there. It's the one next to it. It's 46. Tischler's Head on the Table of the Lord. And actually, Neumeister did complete the set of six parts for all the catechism. One volume for each part. So good stuff here. a lot of things are interesting about it is that, you remember I was telling you about Cantata 79, God the Herr ist Sonne und Schild. God the Lord is sun and shield, and it is Neumeister's personal motto. There it is on the title page at the bottom here. Very interesting woodcut there with David singing up there. Very similar to the woodcut that appears in the libretto printed at the time of the Christmas Oratorio. But at the end of the introduction, Gott der Herr ist Sonne und Schild. And again, at the beginning, Gott der Herr ist Sonne und Schild. And that's the same with all of his books. It just goes again, again and again. Reprints the whole of the fourth part of the Catechism on baptism. The whole lot is there. And so he goes on. Good stuff for kids. But at the back, there is an index of the baptismal hymns, or lines of baptismal hymns, which are used stanza by stanza throughout these sermons. And he gives an index. The first hymn is Christmas of Hair from Jordan Come, Christ our Lord came to Jordan to be baptized with John. And it gives you it's an index of where you can find some commentary on each of those stanzas. And there are 5 hymns that are treated this way. 2 by Gerhard, 1 by 1 by Luther, and there are several anonymous ones. I like to think that Neumeister gave that to and the other one to Bach. But until we find the actual copy, we can't be sure. We've got to look at, we must look at Spener. Yeah, two more. I will do it quickly. What was Spener's number? But it's 13 here, just to confuse you. Here we go. You'll see in many books, Bach was a pietist. He had a book by Spener in his library. QED, period. No further discussion. Okay? But what is the title of the book, for a start? It is an examination of the antichristly papacy. It doesn't sound to me like a work of devotional stuff that you'd expect from Spener. The first one is Von dem Antichrist, on the Antichrist, and it is preached on the Reformationsfest, 31st of October, 1687. There's another one following the same thing, but that's not on the Luther Fest. But here's another one. Auf den Gedächtnis Tage der Reformation Lutheri. Again, 31st of October. And as you go through this book, and indeed it's in two parts. So there are two volumes bound together, and it's very likely that Bach had the two bits. Nearly all those sermons could and were preached by Orthodox Lutheran theologians. He takes exactly the line that you would expect an Orthodox theologian to take. He is setting out the Lutheran position as against the papacy, and there is no hint of pietism at all in any of those sermons. So, you know, this is a case in point. There are people sort of jump to conclusions just purely by the author's name. There is one more, because there's a reference to America in it. 7. Where is it? Who had pinched 7? Oh, yeah. Is it? Gosh, doesn't look like it to me. That must be. Where's your list here? Seventeen, that's better. This is so good. That's so good, and it's good to end on. A book about Johann Muller, it is. Where is it? 21, Atheismus. It is an examination of all systems of atheism to show how wrong-headed it is, and Epicureans and all that lot get bashed by Muller. who was very orthodox in his theology, but I thought that it would be very good to end on this note. I'm only just scratching the surface. The significance of these books is really tremendous, and it's going to take a long time to really evaluate their significance as far as Bach, but at least now we can pin down and know what to look at. In the past, we weren't quite sure. But it says here that there are many wild people in them. This is a book published in 1672, so you must allow for a certain latitude here. But it says here, there were many wild people in America who have no knowledge of God, no religion. And so it goes on along that line. I thought that might be interesting for you to have some appreciation of how Bach had what he thought about America, or what he may have thought about America. I would not claim for many white people in many countries, I have to say. Tomorrow I will pick up a little bit more about the Theological Library as they relate to the... we'll be here again tomorrow. I'll pick up some of these books again as they relate to the Christian people of Calo.